Our readings are a bit out of order for our, what is typical for us anyway, through the Easter season, because we're preaching from different places in the lectionary. So today our sermon text is from Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, I am thankful today, God, for the gift of your word. Thankful, God, for the gift of your promises spoken to us and over us, Jesus. That they have laid claim through your promises to who we are. And thank you, God, for your fierce faithfulness to your word and to us. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, for the gift now of being able, as we do through baptism, to try to see something, Lord, that is otherwise hard for us to see and hear. I pray that you would help us now through Abraham's story to see and hear you. Things that might otherwise be impossible for us to understand or hear, would you speak to us, Lord, in the way that really only you can? Our faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of God. That's your word, Lord. It does not return to you empty. It accomplishes, God, the purposes for which you send it. So speak your word over us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Derek, can I hand this to you so it doesn't fall off on the floor? Thank you. So it's we're well into the Easter season here at Christ the King, and forgive the cough drop. It's also allergy season, which is a real thing for us here in Northwest Arkansas. Apparently, it's new to me, but you know, I'm learning a lot is new to me in this stage of my life. So our allergies. We're in Easter. Easter's our season of celebrating, of feasting, and also reflecting on the resurrection. We feast because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We also are called to think about it. For these 6 weeks, what does it mean? Not just to think about it, really, but to pray about it, to reflect on it, truly meditate on it. Why does the resurrection matter for us, for you, for the world? It happened. So now what? And so we have committed this space and time here at Christ the King to thinking together about new creation. Like Jesus stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning and he stepped into a garden. And so presumably the point is to help us think in those images, you know, that's one of those wink, wink, nudge, nudge, kind of on the nose things. Jesus steps out as a resurrected person, a new creation into a garden. And Paul will say for that reason that Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation. God has done something through the resurrection of Jesus. He's bringing something into the world. Something has started. And so we've been saying there are lots of ways of thinking about that and understanding it. We'll all be wrapping our hearts and minds around it forever. And yet, maybe most simply put, we can think about the resurrection for our purposes in terms of an act of redemption and reclaiming. That when Jesus was resurrected, God was trying to reclaim something and redeem something. Not just one thing, but many things, actually. It was an ultimate act of redemption for God. And so we've been talking about, okay, well, if in order to be made new, then resurrection in me is about choosing to believe that God is always at work, raising things up, redeeming things, making things new. And so we want to be clear together, okay, well, what is it, at least big picture, that God was doing, reclaiming and redeeming, so that I know what that means for my own life now. So we started with Genesis 1 and the creation of the world, and we looked at how God decided, he made a decision to put us y'all in bodies, to give us hands and arms and legs and feet and create us in his own likeness. He's not sad about it. We may be sad about our bodies. We may be confused about what it means to be human, but God is neither sad nor confused. He loves your body. He's going to keep it. The material world, this created world, he loves it. Over it, he said it is very, very good. And so when Jesus stepped out in his same body, the same body he died in, except now a living person, we're meant to hear, we go back to Eden because God is like I said, bodies are good. I'm keeping these. They're mine. This is mine. So it's reclaiming creation. In the same way that Genesis 1 and 2 was a creation story, I would submit to you that similarly, Genesis 12, the story we read today about Abraham, is also a type of creation story. Genesis 1 through 11, and I'll just tell you right now, disclaimer, fair warning, I love Genesis and arguably the Bible, and the temptation to do Bible study in a real deep and nerdy kind of way is always strong for me. So I am minding the clock, and you will help me with your faces to keep it between the lines. There's just a lot of good stuff here, y'all. And here's just as a little aside, a little tangent. We are losing our ability to understand and speak the language of the Bible because we're not reading it as much as we used to. And when we lose that language, we lose that imagination and those stories. They don't shape us and form us in the way that we're meant to. And y'all, that is not a small thing, because when languages die, whatever kind of language it is, culture dies with it, right? A language dying is a sign of sure and certain death for a culture that's dying. And so if you take that and you apply that to the church, this Bible, this word of God, it is our tongue. It is our language, the language we're meant to speak. It shapes our realities, our imagination, our culture. And so I wish I could promise to you that everybody, if we knew our Bibles, that would guarantee that we would be the kind of people Jesus called and created us to be. Sadly, we've tried that. It doesn't always work. That's not it. We are shaped by Scripture, led by the Spirit, and strengthened by the sacraments. All of those things are meant to go together. We have to have them all. But we need the language of these stories for reasons that I hope become obvious to you today. God speaks through them. Genesis 1 through 11 is a kind of like macro, big picture, almost like drone-like view of the world. God is creating and working in the world. We're meant to see it on a cosmic scale. What happens, it's like, if you recall, creation, flood story, yeah, Babel, big picture. And then we pivot in Genesis 12, and it's like the lens zooms in. This would be like our GoPro view. We had a drone view, and now we got GoPro here in chapter 12, and we're on the ground now. God is working through the lives of very specific people in particular ways. And the first one we meet is this guy, Abraham, at this point in the story, Abram. Here's what we learn about Abraham and why I think this is a creation story. Question is, you can't just let me say things like that. The question ought to be, well, what is being created? She thinks, what is God creating in Genesis 12? That's the question. We meet Abraham in Genesis 11. We meet him, before we get to chapter 12, in the genealogy. That's the first time he appears. What is the genealogy? Do we remember what this is? Anybody? Yes, the list of begats. So-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so, you know, fathers and sons mostly, except every now and then a precious exception. Or we get a fun little detail thrown in there, like Genesis 11. And anytime there's an exception or a fun detail thrown in there, you're meant to pay attention because it's not normal. And so the question is, why? Why is that detail in there? So we get to Abram and we learn a biographical detail about his life. Not just who his dad was, we learn who he's married to. Her name is Sarai. And then we learn something even further. What do we learn? For those of you who speak the language, what do we know about Sarai? She's barren. They can't have children. And they just like tuck this detail away in the genealogy. So when you get to the end of chapter 11, here, if someone was to ask you, out of this long list of names and people, Who is the one person that for sure is the next chapter is not going to be about? Because that's the person who for sure does not have a future that God could work in and through. Because remember the whole point, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. Up to Genesis 11, we are repopulating the earth. And so we get to this list of genealogy, this name, and we learn this one detail about Abram so that we know for sure that's not the guy. Can't be. Except lo and behold, Genesis 12. And the Lord called Abram and said to Abram, go from your father's house and your father's kin to the land that I will show you. Whoa. What's interesting to me about that is that it's almost impossible to put ourselves in the context of the original audience. But what the Bible is trying to get you to hear, what it's saying to you, is that this is a person who absolutely did not, as far as he was concerned, have a future, let alone a, like, God one, you know, a miraculous one, a hopeful one, one you tell stories about. That is not the story. In the ancient world, to be barren, and let's just go ahead and say what needs to be said. This has been really problematic language and imagery for women for a very, very long time. Your fruitfulness in your life, your imago Dei, who you are as a human, is not connected to your ability to bear children. Related, but not dependent upon. Amen? You are created in the image of God. To be a steward of his creation, and one of the ways some women do that is through procreation. Abraham, the reason that this language is in the text is because it's trying to help us recall something. Language is always for something. This is a very specific image and word that's meant to recall the barrenness that we experienced in Genesis 1 and 2, to connect them together. And by that barrenness, I remember, you'll recall, that something, it goes something like this. In Genesis 2, God says, before there was a shrub or a tree or any kind of grass or any living thing, there was only the dust of the earth. God would cause a river to rise. And when the rivers rose out of the stream, God would take the earth, the dust of the earth, and the water and make mud. And out of the mud, God formed Adama, a human person. Out of the barrenness of the land, God would cause the river to rise, and he would take the earth and the river, and he made a person. And that person cultivated new life and created a paradise and a garden out of that which was barren. So when we get to Genesis 12, we have now this language that's cluing us, hinting at us, that we're meant to go back and imagine Abraham feels. His life story and trajectory is like the world before God started making stuff. How is anything going to live here? How can there be a future? Because in an ancient context, if you couldn't have kids, if you didn't have a lineage, if nobody could carry your name, you were a dead person for all intents and purposes. You didn't have a line, so you didn't have an existence. And that sounds harsh and hard to wrap our minds around, but that is the way that it was. So you have to put yourself now, you have to do like a work of translation. We have an equivalent, like a modern day equivalent. Probably you have an equivalent. You're meant to imagine your own set of circumstances in which there's no future for you. What could happen in your life that would rob you of the ability to imagine that God was at work in you and through you? That anything actually meaningful or hopeful or redemptive was happening in your life? That set of circumstances that you imagine for yourself, those were Abraham's circumstances. And that's when he meets God. And out of the barrenness of that future, the barrenness and the hopelessness, God causes his promise to rise up, and out of that promise, he forms faith. You could say, what gets created in Genesis chapter 12 is covenant. God makes a promise with Abraham, and that's true. Technically, that's true. If we were like in the seminary classroom, and we were asked that question, and it was like a fill in the blank, we would say, what gets created in Genesis 12 is covenant. What gets created in Genesis 12 through Abraham is the people of Israel. Father Abraham had many sons. Like, we know this is where it starts here, you know? We're making the people of Israel. And those things are true. And you could fill in the blank that way and it would be true. My question for you is, can you see, though, the thing that gets created firstly, that actually gives rise to that covenant, makes that covenant possible, that gives rise to the nation of Israel, that makes the people and nation of Israel possible, y'all? And that starts with Abraham's faith. How does a man choose? Because here's the thing. Not only can his wife not have kids, when God meets Abraham and calls him, God tells him to leave his father's house, his ba'at, and his kin, to go into a country he does not know. In other words, Abram, your only piece of security and hope for a future, as far as you're concerned, yeah, that too, I would like for you to walk away from. So you've got this one thing, you know, it's like, still, at least I'm a part of this family. And if I'm a part of the family, you know, and I'm doing the work, they can't kick me out, and we can have a future, and we can all, you know, be a part of it. And God says, I want you to leave. Your father's house, not just for Abraham, but for everybody, you didn't leave them. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around that because we're 21st century people. We're trying to get away from our parents all the time and our, like, history and, you know, go off and live your own life. That is not the cultural narrative at this time. Your father's house in particular was your source of economic security, legal security, spiritual security. You didn't wake up in Abraham's day going, what will I be when I grow up? What God will I worship? Nope. Those questions have all been answered for you already. You just do what we're all doing, and you keep doing it, and so that we can keep being we. And that's how it goes. And, you know, I just want to say, that's not oppressive necessarily. Americans are always like, oh my God, can you even imagine what a hell, you know, that would be. But for people and cultures in most places in the world, that's still the case, y'all. Autonomy is not everything. False freedom is the worst kind. Abraham has to make a decision to step away from all of that. Now we have an imagination for how you can live a life apart from that kind of security. But the point is, he didn't. The point is, he is looking at a future that the outcome of which is certain, and it is nothing, death. And it is into that moment, just like in Genesis 1 and 2, when the world is churning and can't live, it's worse than nothing. It's a set of circumstances worse than nothing. Do you know what I mean? Some of us would give anything for a blank slate. What a gift that would be. It's easier to imagine starting over when the slate is blank and it's a blank page. Now you just fill it in, start over. But it's not how life works. We don't ever really get to start with a blank slate. That's not how it feels. We've got a set of circumstances to deal with, and the circumstances are bad. How do you start over with this? How can there be a good future out of this? And yet, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And my faith and your faith were born out of whatever that is. The ability to look at God and choose to trust that his promises are real and that he wants me to be a part of it. He wants me and this set of circumstances to be a part of it. He didn't choose my brother who had a better set of circumstances. He chose me. Abraham has to say. So that through the impossibility of these circumstances, God's promises could be at work, so that it could be y'all real redemption, something that doesn't exist otherwise. And that's what I want to say to you. There is a kind of life. I'm not saying you can't succeed without Jesus. You can. I'm not saying you can't make all the money you want to make without Jesus. You can. A lot of people do. I'm not saying that you can't marry the hot person you want to marry and have all the friends you want to have and whatever your vision of a good life is that America has sold you on, you can have it without Jesus. I'm just telling you, it is not the life of faith, and it is not life. It's not life. That's what God was saying to Abraham. Let me do something in you. Let me give you a quality of life that doesn't exist unless I'm working in it and through it. Let me give you that kind of life, because that is the kind of life that changes people. If I can bless you that way, other people will be blessed by that quality of life. The other thing just makes people want more money and to be better looking. It's made us all so anxious and vain and selfish. The trajectory is not uncertain. We know where this story goes. God's trying to tell a different story. That people can be in hard circumstances, and even in those hard circumstances, they can be hopeful and joyful and peaceful and kind and gracious. Let me bless you, God says, so that you can be a blessing. So what does that have to do with resurrection? When Jesus stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning, two things I want to say to you. One, the Bible theological answer is that he was reclaiming and redeeming covenant. Spoiler alert, Abraham doesn't keep the covenant. He doesn't keep his end of the deal. It goes badly. Israel fails. Every week, I stand before you and say, it's the blood of a new covenant. Because the point is, theologically speaking, cosmically speaking, the faith that God intends for you to have, the story that he's telling is his. It belongs to him. We may fail and mess up, but ultimately he's going to ensure it himself. So that's one answer. The second answer, more practically for some of us, is that I believe that Jesus would like for you to know that he can and does intend to resurrect and reclaim and redeem your faith. Some of you have lost it. Or it's been taken from you unnecessarily. And I believe God would like to give it back to you. I would like for you to know that when Jesus stepped out of the tomb, he stepped out of the tomb so that you could know there's no thing you can do. There's no question you can ask. There's nothing that you can't go, I don't care, months, years without praying. There's nothing you can do that would make him less sure about his desire to claim you and love you and speak over you that you are a child of God, that you belong to him, that he wants to work through your life, that he would like to bless you so that your life can be a blessing. Anytime you get ready, like Abraham, to look at him and say, I trust you. I'm choosing to trust you. He's ready. He's always been ready. He's still ready. That faith is yours whenever you want it. You can have it. Bring your questions with you. Bring your doubts with you. They're not going anywhere. They're not even supposed to go anywhere. They're not bad. It's just part of the deal for all of us, y'all. Do you remember, those of you who know the story, when Sarah hears God telling Abraham that she's going to have babies, what does she do? She laughs, rightly and understandably so. It's one of my favorite moments in the Bible, me and my girl. Well, get it. She laughs. And then when she has that baby that God promised that she was going to have, what does she name him? Isaac, Ishak, which means laughter, y'all. I don't know. I wasn't there, but I hope to God when Jesus stepped up, got up, took off his clothes, folded them up neatly and put them there, he laughed over our attempts to keep the God of heaven and all creation in the grave. You cannot keep him in the ground. He made it. It's his. I hope he laughed. And I hope that you will hear me say, we have made God small and grumpy and vengeful. So put all your doubts and all your questions and all your sin, just go ahead, lay it all out there in front of him. And I hope that you can hear me say today, he will, in mercy and with love in his eyes, he will laugh over all of it. It cannot keep you from him. It does not. It will not. He lives. Easter people, resurrection people, I am here today because God said to somebody in the middle of nowhere, Haran, I will bless you, and out of you I will bless everybody. And here we are. You can trust him, and you can trust these promises. Just one step at a time. Let him redeem and reclaim your faith. He wants to. It can be new again, good again. We need it, all of us. You need it. We need it. Help us trust you, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us trust you, God. Help us, Lord, to receive your word, and help us, Lord, now, I pray, by your mercy, Holy Spirit. Your word says that faith is a gift. It is a grace. And so we ask for your gracious work in us, all of us, that we would believe new things and hope for new things. Faith is the conviction, Lord, of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Give that to every single person, Lord, who needs it today. The conviction of what they hope for. Give them evidence, Lord, of what they cannot see. Because you say so. In Jesus' name, amen.